You know what today is, right? Yeah, Father's Day. So if you are a dad, I would like to invite you to stand with me, please. And I trust you know that you're a dad. Trust that. I said before, as we were worshiping, the greatest father that we have ever had, of course, is God the Father. But as I look around this room and I look at all the dads that are here today, I thank God for you. I really do. God has a plan and a purpose for your lives, not just with your kids or your grandkids, but with your spouse, as a servant of the living God as well. It's not easy being a dad in today's day and age. It's not easy being male in today's day and age. But God is faithful. And as we continue to trust Him, He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He will strengthen us to become the men. And remember, we're always becoming. He's not done with us. To be and become the men that He's called us to be. So what I would like to do then is, if you have your significant other or others, including children, please have them stand next to you. Have them lay hands on you. So in other words, if you're not standing, go find your husband. Go find your father. Go lay hands on them. We want to pray over these dads here. Josh, I'm over here, dude. Daniel's a great guy, but you don't see the resemblance too much, do you there? you could take him. He eats at least $400 of food every week, so. Amen. You grab my hand. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the dads that are here. We thank you for each one of our fathers. We have not been perfect men. We know this. But Lord, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And right now, we pray for each and every dad here this morning, for those who cannot be with us this morning for whatever reason. We pray that you would bless us, that you would make your face to shine upon us. Lord, you would lavish your grace upon us. May your peace be our peace. May your joy be our joy. Jesus, you are the rock, and may we find our solace with you. Protect us, Lord, from the evil one. I do believe that your desire, or the desire of the devil, is to bring down the family, and one of the best ways to do that is to bring down the dad. So, Lord, protect every father here. Raise us up, though, as prayer warriors, men who know you, who love you. Pray your blessing upon our marriages, for those of us who are married, upon our families, upon our kids. Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now listen, all the men remain standing, the fathers, because we have a gift for you here from Emmanuel Assembly of God. It's a devotional. It looks really good. So I encourage you to read through that as the Lord would lead. But the ladies are coming around, and make sure everyone gets a devotional. The title of it is Man of God Walking by Faith. Some good nuggets here. It's going to be good. And once you go ahead and receive that, you may be seated. Amen. I would like to share a message with you today that I actually shared about a year ago here when I was doing a series on grace. Now, you might be sitting there saying, Pastor, what are you doing? Preaching a sermon that you already preached here, and it was only a year ago. That's a legitimate question, and I've got some legitimate answers for it. Couple of them. Number one, there are a lot of people here today who did not hear this message, and it's a good one. I think the Lord wants to speak to us very directly. Number two, if you were here a year ago, chances are you probably will not remember it. Don't worry, I'm not offended. I don't remember it either. That's why I write it down, see? And if you somehow do remember it, we always need a reminder, especially when it comes to God's grace and His power in our lives. So those are three answers for you, but really the best answer I got for you as to why we're looking at it here today is because last week we started a sermon series in Paul's letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And last week we finished in 1 Timothy 1 verse 11, and these next five or six verses, 12 through 17, contain this message. And so this is why I'm sharing it with you. It's continuing our sermon series in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy. So here's how it goes. There was a man named Stephen. He was a disciple of Jesus who was known to be filled with the Holy Spirit and with faith. Not only that, he was also a man of considerable wisdom. And as he was serving the Lord in Jerusalem during the days of the apostles, a dispute, and it was a heated dispute, a dispute that could cause real division and havoc upon the early church in Jerusalem, came up between two different groups of widows. You see, one group of widows was made up predominantly, it seems, of Jewish women who were not born in Judea. They were Jewish by birth, but they were born elsewhere in the Roman Empire. In other words, they weren't locals. And this group of widows had a problem. And it was a real problem. You know how sometimes we manufacture our own problems and they're not really there? This was not manufactured. This is the real deal. And like I said, it had the possibility of dividing the church, which is never a good thing. The problem was this. Part of the ministry or the service of the early church in Jerusalem was to look after widows, especially those widows who had no family to look after them directly. Well, this group of widows was not receiving the food that they were supposed to be receiving according to the ministry. To make matters worse, it seems that second group of widows, most of whom were born and bred in Judea, the locals, they were getting all of their needs met. Do you see the problem? Do you see the issue? This is real. And I think it can be summed up in one word, and that word is favoritism. Somehow, some way, whether consciously or subconsciously, the local widows were being taken care of by the ministry teams, whatever they had in place at that point, much more so than the foreign Jewish widows. Again, it had the real possibility of dividing that early church. So they bring the issue to the apostles. The apostles, who were leading the church in those days, agreed that this was indeed a problem, a big one. But no, we cannot take care of this problem because we are so busy doing other things, specifically preaching the word of God and prayer. And it was at that moment, though, that these men had a stroke of genius. And I say it was a stroke of genius because it greatly enhanced the capabilities of ministry for the local church. And I tell you what, as you look through the scriptures, I believe it began to set the tone for how each local church, even down to this day, should do ministry. They prayed, they sought the Lord's face, they found seven men, one of whom was indeed Stephen. We're getting back to it now. I think I got over that little bump there. He served the Lord. He served those widows with vigor. His righteousness, his faith was evident to all. Something else about Stephen, he had the power to do miracles. Now, the Bible talks about the gifts of the Spirit, and one of the gifts of the Spirit is the gift of miracles. And this is how this man was gifted. And so he would go around performing miracles, and he would perform the miracles in the name of Jesus. Keep in mind, that makes sense, because although Stephen was the vessel, if you will, that Jesus used, it was the power of the Spirit who did the miracles, right? We're all on the same page there. So when he would perform a miracle, he made sure everybody knew it was in the name of Jesus. Now here's what happens. There were some non-Christian Jewish men in the city that didn't like this. Now, I don't think they cared so much about the miracles. I mean, miracles are good. But they did not believe in the name of Jesus. So they got angry, and they challenged Stephen to a debate. You get the sense as you read the Bible that you don't want to challenge Stephen to a debate. He wins the debate. They're probably more angry now, so they stir up some others in the city. They bring Stephen to the Sanhedrin. So they grab a hold of him, and they take him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Jerusalem. This was the leadership group that Jesus himself had massive problems with. While he was there before the Sanhedrin, Stephen once again testified that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And he also shared with the whole group that they were responsible for his death. Well, not only do they reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, but now they're being accused of killing the Messiah. They were not happy. As a matter of fact, they became furious. They're yelling, they're screaming, and usually competent, intelligent, educated, controlled men lost all control. They rushed at Stephen. They dragged him out of the city, and they began stoning him to death. The whole time Stephen was being stoned to death, a young man named Saul stood by watching. Interestingly, as he was standing there, other people would come lay their cloaks and their coats down at his feet, and then they'd go pick up stones and throw them at Stephen. Keep in mind, we're not talking about pebbles. We're talking about stones. This is to the death. Saul approved of everything that he was witnessing that day, and Stephen, the man of God, was killed. But the day was not yet over. It seems that mob rule took control, and they began persecuting all of the Christians in the city of Jerusalem. And it seems that many of them left to save their lives and their families' lives. They went into surrounding areas like Samaria in Judea, which, by the way, is what Jesus told them to do in the first place. Unfortunately, it seems that persecution is what drove them to it. Either way, Saul, who was only a bystander during the destruction of Stephen, was now actively persecuting the church. And here's how he did it. He went to get papers, authority papers from the chief priest, to go throughout Israel, home to home, and arrest any followers of Jesus. They were called the Way back then. If you followed Jesus, you were called part of the Way. Okay? Arrest any part of the Way, any Christians, bring them back and have them thrown into prison. Well, this was Saul's MO eventually all throughout Israel. If you were a Christian in those days and you heard Saul was coming to town, you might want to hide for a little while because your life and your family's life was at stake. Well, sometime later, the Bible starts calling Saul by a different name. They start calling Saul by the name of Paul. And we're not talking about just any old Paul here. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. Same guy, but the Bible's calling him different names, Saul and Paul. And let me give you a little comparison between Saul and Paul. Paul was a church planter. Saul was a church destroyer. Paul was a missionary, taking the name of Jesus to the world. Saul was persecuting Christ and his people. Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament. Saul, if he had a copy of it, he would have torn it up. So the question I got is, what on earth happened to Saul? Where did that guy go? Well, the answer is actually very simple. He was changed by God's grace. Amen? Yeah. If you think that you're too far from God, if you think a loved one or a friend or a coworker is too far gone, they're not. And you're not either. God's grace is that incredible. He was changed by God's grace. If you've got your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. This is Paul writing to his disciple and young pastor, Timothy. Here's what he says. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst or the chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a great passage of Scripture? It's a great passage. Whenever you look at a number of scriptures like this, there's a lot of different ways you can jump into it. But for now, I want you to notice that God poured out his grace upon Paul. He poured out his mercy upon Paul, who at the time did not deserve any of it. Paul, when he was Saul, was anti-church and anti-Christ. But God didn't care. He was going to pour out his grace upon him anyway. When I start thinking about grace, one of the definitions that I usually hear is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. What that means is you cannot earn God's grace. You cannot purchase it. You can't be somehow righteous enough to receive grace. You can't work hard enough to receive it. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. That's what it is. And you see grace all throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament. You know, a lot of times I think we make a mistake, and the mistake is we look at the New Testament as God is a God of grace, and we kind of look at the Old Testament that God is a God of law. Now, there's some truth to that, because in the Old Testament, it was really centered around the law of Moses, the majority of it. Okay, so I get it, but God was so gracious so many times in the Old Testament. Sometimes you have to look for it, but it's there. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He creates Adam and Eve, right? And he gives them some instructions. One of the instructions, the big one, the one that someday I want to have a conversation with Adam and Eve when I get to see them face to face and say, hey, buddy, come on now. You heard from him directly. And you know what he's going to say to me? He'd say, dude, you'd do the same thing. And I'd say, you're probably right. Either way, Adam and Eve were told, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one. And of course, the serpent, who of course is the devil, comes to Eve and says, did God really say that? You can eat this apple or peach or whatever it was. We don't know what it was. Eve eats it, goes to Adam, he does the same stuff, and boom, they sin. Now here's the deal. When they sinned, everything changed, right? They realized, first of all, that they were naked and they were ashamed of that. Something happened inwardly. Nothing happened outwardly. It was all inward stuff. Sin already started to affect them. God finds out about it, and he begins to pronounce his judgment. And it's not a good judgment. But get this. God had said earlier on in Genesis that if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die, right? Is that what he said? Yeah, of course, the devil calls out into, to contest that. But that's what he said. What's interesting is after God pronounces judgment, or somewhere in that whole process, he clothes Adam and Eve, and then he doesn't kill them. They lived for many years after they sinned. God lavished his grace on them right in that moment, even in the midst of judgment. Isn't that something? You see God's grace in the life of Abraham, the forefather of Israel, a man of God who made some of the worst choices you could ever make. God poured out his grace upon him. You want to really do a study, and I think I actually preached this back last year, a study on Judah, and the grace that God showed Judah was incredible. You talk about a bad man. And yet God still lavished his grace upon him. How about King David? Remember what he did? Yeah. God's grace is evident all throughout the Old Testament, from the beginning of it to the end of it. Ultimately, the greatest act of grace that God ever did for us was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. Yeah, when Jesus died on that cross, rose again on that third day, he conquered the power of sin. And all who would put their faith in Jesus would receive forgiveness of sins, which separates us from God. And instead of judgment and destruction for eternity, he turns around and gives us what? Eternal life in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever. It is the gospel. It's the good news. It's the greatest news that there is. This is Jesus. You want to know a little secret? Well, actually, it's not really a secret at all, but it's kind of cool. Adam and Eve sinned, and as God was pronouncing judgment, he was pronouncing judgment, interestingly enough, not just on Adam and Eve, but also on the serpent. And he says to Eve and the serpent in that conversation, he says that your offspring will crush the serpent's head. That's a prophecy that God made all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis. You know what he was prophesying? He was prophesying the cross. Jesus is the offspring of Eve. He crushed the devil's head on the cross. He's overcome the power of the devil. This is the greatest act of grace that the world, the universe, has ever seen. So that's grace. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, but God decides to give it to us anyway, simply because he loves us. And if you want to take grace and specifically apply it to Paul's life, think about it this way. Paul did nothing at all to earn God's grace because no one can. As a matter of fact, the day he received God's grace, he was railing against God. He was railing against Jesus. He was railing against Jesus' people. He was railing against God's grace. I mean, listen, Paul was anti-church, anti-Christ. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. You saw some of that description from himself. And yet God poured out his grace upon him anyway. And the day he poured out his grace upon him, well, you could say it kind of changed the world. Paul, armed with papers from the high priest and his companions, was on a road to a city called Damascus. And he was going to arrest all the Christians who lived there, because that's what Paul did. On the way to Damascus, he had an encounter with someone that he did not expect. You all know who that was, right? That's Jesus. Oh, wait a second. Maybe Jesus is really alive. Could you imagine being Paul in that moment? Anyway, they have this long conversation. Paul is struck blind. And he is told to keep going into the city of Damascus, except you're not arresting anybody now. You're going to be prayed over by a man named Ananias. You're going to receive your sight. And then I'm ushering you into my kingdom. You're going to do great things for me. In essence, is what Jesus said. Of course, he also was going to suffer for the name of Jesus, if you remember back to that encounter that he had. But at that moment, on his way to Damascus, Paul, he was still being called Saul at that point. I'm going to call him Paul for the rest of the sermon, though. Paul meets Jesus, and Jesus lavishes grace upon him. He was going to arrest Ananias, and Jesus says, I'm still going to pour grace upon him. What an incredible story. You are not too far from God. Anyway, take a look at what God's grace did in the life of Paul. First of all, God's grace saved him. Take a look at verse 15 again, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Yeah. Paul was unsaved. Paul was rejecting Jesus. He was an unbeliever. Actually, he was openly hostile to Christ and to the church. But when he comes face to face with Jesus and Jesus lavished his grace upon him, Paul got saved. His sins were forgiven, washed away, and instead of judgment, he now comes into eternal life. What an incredible story. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, and I wonder if he had himself in mind when he writes Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not works, lest any man shall boast. See, you're saved by grace. The only thing we have to do is put our faith in Jesus and accept that act of grace. That's grace in a nutshell. Again, you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be righteous enough for it because no one is righteous. You simply receive it. You accept it. That's what Paul did. And so Paul was saved by the grace of Jesus. How many of you have been saved by the grace of Jesus? How many of you are happy that you've been saved by the grace of Jesus? That's it. Do you see why we need to celebrate more? We need to celebrate because we win. We need to celebrate because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We need to celebrate because we're going to be with Jesus forever and ever. This is who we are, people. This is who we are. Are you hungry for him? Hungry I come to you, for I know you satisfy. We just sing that song. That might become a little bit more of a staple when I'm leading worship. I hope that God cultivates such a hunger in your life and in your family for him, that it literally drives you to your knees all the time. Because when you're hungry, that's when he's got a chance to feed you. Right? Don't wait for the marriage supper of the Lamb to eat. Eat now. Although I am looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I do believe filet mignon will be on the menu. That's it. We'll find out, see how it all goes, but there you go. So he is saved, born again, heaven-bound, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Second thing God's grace did for the Apostle Paul, and I love this, because you know what? It applies to each one of you and me in here too, just like the first one does. It changed his life's mission. grace changed Paul's life's mission. Take a look at verse 12, 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. So there it is. When I talk about life mission being changed, I'm talking about that part of the verse, appointing me to his service. Think about this. Prior to this encounter on the road to Damascus, Paul was persecuting the church. He was happy when Christians would be thrown into prison, not because they're criminals, but just simply because they believed in Jesus. I think that excited Paul. It had to, because he was going all over the place doing it himself. Well, he meets Jesus, and Jesus is like, buddy, I don't think you're going to be doing this anymore. Jesus ever talked to you like that? Buddy, things are changing. Usually when he talks to me, I think I've shared this with you, it's just, Gernitz, would you please stop? Sometimes he says that, I don't know. He changed Paul's life's mission. He went from a persecutor to a missionary. He went from a rejecter of Jesus to a church planter, to the point where he ultimately gave his life for Jesus. You talk about a life's mission change. Huh, Paul had it. By the way, what's your mission? What's your mission as a Christian? We have an overall mission statement of the church. Can we put up that mission statement slide again? The one with our name on it, and there it is. That's our mission statement, knowing Christ, loving people. That's pretty broad, but it's ultimately very biblical. Each one of us in this room is to grow in the knowledge of Christ, getting to know him better, as Peter would say, grow in grace in the knowledge of Christ, and we are called to love people. There's not one person in this room who's not called to that mission, because that's the Bible. But within that mission statement, there's a lot of room on how to do that, isn't there? What's your mission? Have you given thought to it? Have you given thought to how you're going to live that out? When you got saved, you went from the sidelines into the game. I hope and pray that for us as a congregation, more and more people would jump into the game. God needs all hands on deck, people. He needs all hands on deck. Praying, interceding, going and sharing the word, leading life groups, becoming a part of a life group. We need children's workers, people. We need youth workers. We need folks to go with Gloria into the nursing home. We need people to step up and get involved. And if you already are, keep doing. You're doing great. You're doing great. But we need more people to step into it. We can't have 20% of the people doing 80% of the work all the time. That tires us out, right? God wants us fresh. By the way, going back to the story of Stephen, this is kind of interesting to me. You remember when they bring the issue with the widows to the apostles, right? I shared that with you before. The apostles said, yes, this really is an issue. We've got to take care of it because it can divide the church. Many modern pastors would say, okay, I'll do it. The apostles said, no, we're not doing this. Now, this isn't because the apostles were shirking their responsibilities. It's because two reasons. Their gifting was different. And number two, they couldn't do everything. So if a church has 10 or 20% of the people doing all the work, you can see where that could lead to a burnout, don't you? Yeah. That's why I said that it was a stroke of genius, because it greatly enhanced the ability to do ministry in that early church, because now they got more people doing ministry. And so, what's your mission? Jump into it. Get involved. That's what God is calling us to do. That's what Paul did. He actually gave his life for the name of Jesus while he was carrying out his mission. Isn't that cool? Yeah. So, God's grace saves Paul. It changed his life's mission. And thirdly, it kind of goes hand in hand with the second one, and that is God's grace strengthened him to carry out his mission. Take a look at verse 12 again, please, if we can throw that back up there. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. So here it is. You see the mission change, serving Jesus, and the strength that he needed to do it. I don't know, serving Jesus isn't easy, is it? It's a blast. Especially for me when I preach a good message or I see my kids walking in Christ or I'm out in the woods by myself and it's just me and God. Those are highlights of my life. And you experience much the same thing. But it's not always easy to walk for Jesus, is there? There are temptations that other people don't care about, but we need to stay away from. The world is constantly knocking on our doors. We need God's strength to walk and live the way he's calling us to live. And I'll tell you this, the more you step out, and I'm speaking of this like it's going to happen. It's one of these moments. I'm going to speak it, and I'm going to trust the Lord to bring it. The more that you step out by faith into your mission, the more strength you're going to need for Jesus. Amen? So they go hand in hand. The idea of knowing Christ and loving people, the idea of knowing Jesus, strengthened by Jesus, loving people, ministering to people, serving this church, it all goes hand in hand. If you're going to step out in faith, you're going to need the power of God behind you. You better believe it. But I'm trusting God's going to do it. You know why? Because he's faithful. He's unchangeable. He's unstoppable, right? What was the other one? Unchangeable, untamable. That's a good one, too. He's untamable. What? Unstoppable. See, now I got this going and I can't remember. Untamable is one of my favorite ways of describing Jesus. Think about Jesus. Do you think you can tame Jesus? He's not a tameable lion. Remember Narnia? Jesus was portrayed by Aslan the lion, right? And he's talking to one of the kids. Oh, I wish I had this written down because I can't remember all, but he's talking to one of the kids and she had to ford the stream and get to the other side because there was danger coming behind her. Well, there's Aslan the lion on the other side of the stream. And he says, well, come on over. And she says, I can't. I'm scared to death. I mean, you're a lion. He's like, well, you're probably right to be scared. I mean, I raise cities, I bring cities down, you know, but you can trust me. And of course, Jesus is trustable. My whole point is that you can't tame Jesus. Jesus is untamable. He is the one, though, who is able to strengthen us to not only live the life, but to serve in the midst of life. Amen? So those are the first three. And finally, the fourth one is kind of interesting. I'll say it like this. God's grace enabled the life of Christ to be displayed through Paul. Take a look at verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst or chief of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Patience, grace. In my estimation, what Paul is saying to Timothy here is you're going to suffer as a Christian. But take a look at me, how I got through the suffering. See the life of Jesus being lived in me. When you saw Paul, you saw Jesus. Now, not all the time, because Paul was not a perfect man. But come on, this is Paul. May it be said about us and this church as a whole that they see Jesus here. Is that something you want? That they see Jesus in you, in me? I want my kids to see Jesus in me. I want my wife to see Jesus in me. I want you to see Jesus in me. I hope and pray you have the same heart. Jesus in us is the hope of glory, not just for us, but for the world who doesn't even know him, for the kids who need to see him. That's it. So four things God's grace has done. It saves Paul, changed his mission, strengthened him to carry out his mission, and enabled the life of Christ to be displayed through him. And in response to all of this, you know what Paul did? He worshiped him. Take a look at verse 17. And this is the verse that we finished up with when we read them all together. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul worshiped God. He worshiped God for who he is. He worshiped God for what he has done. Think about what God has done in your life. Think about it. And I know some of you may be wrestling with things. You might be waiting on God to move in the way that you're trusting. I get that. But even if he doesn't say yes to it, think about all he's done for you. If only on the cross, he deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. He deserves our honor. Don't ever be ashamed here on a Sunday morning to lift your hands, to come up to the altar and kneel down, to come out, kneel down in your seats, to sing with gusto. This is Jesus. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our glory. So, it's good stuff, isn't it? Yeah. It leads then to a question. And I think you all know I'm filled with questions. I ask probably two or three questions almost every sermon. And the reason I do that is because I figure if I ask a question, I might actually get an answer, right? Plus, I also ask the questions to get you thinking as well. So there's a little bit of an ulterior motive there. But here's the question. Why was Paul writing all of this to Timothy? The reason I ask the question is because Paul discipled Timothy. He poured his life into Timothy, just like Jesus poured his life into Peter and James and John. And I am sure as I can be without talking to Paul directly, that he would have already told Timothy all of this. I'm sure he already told Timothy everything that we just read here in verses 12 through 17. He was discipling the young man after all. He would have known Paul's story. He would have known the time when grace broke through. He would have known all of that. So why is Paul writing it again here in this letter to Timothy, to a person who probably already knows the answer? And the answer is this. Timothy, if you remember, was in a tough place. Paul sent him to pastor the church in Ephesus. Great church that had been infiltrated by wolves and false teachers. And they were wreaking havoc on that congregation. We talked about it at length last Sunday. I've often said that Timothy was either in a hornet's nest or a rat's nest. Take your pick. I'm not sure which one I'd rather be in. Although the hornets, man, they would hurt. The rats would make me want to claw out my eyeballs. So basically, he was not in a very good place. Right? And so, what Paul is doing here in verses 12 through 17, I think, is he's simply saying to Timothy, I know where you are. I know what you're dealing with, all that nonsense and that sin in that church in Ephesus. I know the struggle. I know they're scorpions and they're stinging you and they're hurting you. I've been there, Timothy. But God will strengthen you. If he's done it with me, since I accepted his grace, he'll do it with you. I think that's why Paul's writing it. He's reminding Timothy of Christ's grace and the strength that he can find in Christ's grace. And that's the key. The strength that Timothy needed was not in himself. The strength that he needed was in Jesus. That's it. And so Paul is writing him this, pleading with him to remember the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, you see this teaching directly in 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Take a look at this. Second letter that Paul wrote to him, but we'll jump there because we can and because it ties in. You then, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So where's the grace? It's in Jesus. This is Paul's heart to his young disciple, to this young pastor. Timothy, you can do it. God is with you. His grace is sufficient for you. Huh. So what do we get out of all of this? Well, number one, the same four things that God's grace did for Paul is done for us. We've already kind of talked about this. Saves us, changes our life's mission. We're now servants of the Most High God. Strengthens us for the mission. And then fourthly, it enables the life of Jesus to be seen in and through us and help people, encourage people, just like Paul was encouraging Timothy. More than that, though, I would bet, if I was a betting man, and after today's faux pas before with Stephen and the women, you might not be sure on that. I am not. I'm not. I'm good. But if I were a betting man, I would think that each one of us in here has been through a tough time or two. Would you agree with that? Chances are, some of us, if not many of us, if not all of us, have been through some really tough times in here. Would you agree with that? There are levels, you know. You can smash your toe against the kitchen table, and that hurts. I almost lose my salvation when I do things like that. But then you go through heart surgery, or you lose a loved one, or a relationship breaks, or you're being persecuted for your faith, or you're fighting through temptation. Each one of us has been through tough times. God is calling us. He's calling our eyes and our ears back to Him to see His grace in the midst of it. Because it's His grace that sees us through. Amen. And by the way, this totally ties into hungering after and seeking for Jesus, doesn't it? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, says the psalmist. Why are we thirsting for God? We're thirsting because we're thirsty and He's the only one who can fill us. Why are we hungering for Him? We're hungering for Him because we're hungry and He's the only one who can feed us. And as we thirst and hunger for Him, that's when we lock into His grace. And He's able to do that work in us, lavish His grace upon us afresh. I'm of the belief that God didn't stop lavishing His grace upon you at the cross. It continues daily as we seek His face. So if you are in the midst of that tough time, seek His face. Hunger after Him. Get on your knees, whether literally or figuratively. Get on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, I need You. I ain't got nothing left in the tank, but You are my God. And Your word says that Your grace will strengthen me. Let's do it. Let's take a hold of it ourselves. Anyway, in everything we just talked about, and even more, the life of Paul vividly shows us that to overcome, whether you're dealing with those tough times, death of a loved one, broken relationships, or you are serving Jesus in your ministry, which is not always easy, overcoming comes in and by God's grace alone. Amen? And of course, a big part of His grace is the power of the Spirit living in and through us. Let me tell you a quick story, then we're going to close in prayer. The churches in Paul's day had a lot of things going on, a lot of good things. But they also had a lot of nasty things, false teachings coming from different types of people, different types of wolves. Well, the church in Corinth, I think I've mentioned to you before many times, was a Pentecostal's heaven. Gifts of the Spirit, tongues, interpretation, prophecy. Praise the Lord, we have a lot of that here. God is still speaking to us. Things were going so well, and yet the church, even in the midst of the giftings, was about ready to fall apart and break into, at least four different churches. They were on the brink of destruction. They were. It was that close to having the church of Corinth, maybe no more. Either way, there were some false teachers who got into that congregation. Paul very sarcastically called them super apostles. If you ever want to know if sarcasm was in the Bible, it is. Super apostles. These people were not super, and they were not apostles. What they were doing, though, is they were bringing some false teachings, some strange doctrines, like we talked about last Sunday in the first part of Timothy chapter 1. Well, that was working. But as we see so often in the political realm in America today, not only were they quote-unquote debating teachings, they were attacking their opponent. Doesn't that get under your skin after a while? You know, you want to vote for somebody, you don't want to vote for somebody, but then they're tearing each other down all the time. It makes me want to bang my head against the wall. But that's the way of the world today. Well, that's what these super apostles were doing with Paul. They weren't just coming against good doctrine, they were tearing him down directly. Paul's no good, he's nothing, right? So Paul writes a couple of letters to the Corinthian church. And in one of those letters, he tells a story about a time when he was caught up to the third heaven. In Jewish culture back then, there were three heavens. The third one was the very throne room of God. I believe the first one was the atmosphere right around the earth, and the second one was the starry sky. The third one is the throne room of God. So in other words, Paul, and he wasn't sure if it was in body or out of body, he was a little confused by it, was in the direct throne room of God. In other words, he was in a place that nobody goes to. If you look at the scriptures, maybe a couple other folks, prophets, had that opportunity. You know, John had the revelation. You see in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, wheels, intersecting wheels. The point is that Paul is in a place of incredible honor. And it was such an impressive meeting that God told Paul, you can't tell anybody anything you hear or see here. So Paul comes out of the third heaven. Again, whether in body or not, he wasn't sure. And now he's going on with his daily life. Well, get this. Could you imagine if you're the Apostle Paul, right? And you come to a conversation with another Christian. And that Christian's like, Paul, I got to tell you, I was in my room the other day, and I was praying, and I was seeking the Lord's face, and he opened up the word to me, and he spoke these words, and boy, my heart felt so good. I'm growing in Christ. I thank God for his faithfulness. Paul could very well sit there and say, that ain't nothing. I was in the throne room, buddy. Look at me, right? And actually, that was what happened. Paul was now in a position, because of what he had seen and heard, to fall into the destruction of pride. So God sends a thorn into Paul's side. We know a couple things about the thorn, a couple things we don't. For instance, we do know that whatever the thorn was, it was brought by a demon. God allowed a demon, a messenger of Satan, to come and affect Paul. We also know that whatever he was dealing with hurt him really badly. He called it a thorn. But don't stop there. We're not talking about a thorn bush that you might prick your finger on. We're not talking about even the thorns that went into Jesus' head as long and as bad as they were. When you look at the original language, the word thorn there literally means tent stake. So whatever that demon was bringing against Paul, it felt like someone was driving a tent stake through his body. Are we all on the same page here? He is hurting, and he is hurting very badly. What was it? That's where it gets a little iffy. Some people believe that it was persecution itself that he was going through that was bringing that tent stake. That's an interesting concept, and there's some validity to it. Others believe it could have been a physical illness that he had. It could have been a temptation he was dealing with. We're not 100% sure. All we know is it was demonically transferred to him, and it was hurting him very badly. So he prays three times, take this from me. And each time, do you remember what God said? He says, no, I'm not going to do it. And then he goes on and says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, Paul, I'm allowing this to happen to keep you humble. That was the whole point, not to punish him, but to keep him humble and not fall into the temptation of pride. And it was going to be his grace that saw him through that humbling process. God's grace, my friends, is sufficient for you. God's grace is capable of strengthening you. God's grace is there for you every morning, every noon, every night, and even at 2:37 p.m. This is God's grace. We can't do it on our own. Meaning live this Christian walk. But God comes in and saves the day every day because his grace is sufficient. Amen. Will you seek him? Will you hunger after him? Will you thirst after him? Get alone with him in the silence and the solitude. Break out your word. Spend time in prayer. Listen to his heart and his voice as he would speak to you as well. It's the greatest honor any person could ever have. Tara, can you come on up on the keyboard? If you've got your Bibles or some notes, if you want to close them, put them on the chair next to you, put them under your chair. And then if you can stand with me here, please, today. I mentioned before that Paul was saved by God's grace. And the truth is that no one comes to the heaven except through Jesus, and only that by his death and resurrection on the cross, grace. In other words, if you've not put your faith in Jesus or accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you're not heaven-bound. You're still stuck in sin. And I remember what that was like before God's grace broke through in me, not to mention the very fact that if you die still in that sin without grace, there is no heaven. So if you would all bow your heads, please. Is there anyone in here this morning? You've never accepted Jesus and his work of grace by faith. Maybe some would say you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, but you would like to now. If you do that, he forgives all of your sins. And instead of judgment and death, he gives you eternal life and a relationship with him. Is there anyone in here today you'd like to put your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior? Just raise your hand. Anyone in here today? I see one hand. I see a hand over here. Daniel, can you go back? Praise you, Jesus. Thank God the angels right now are rejoicing. Anybody else in here today? I don't want to leave anybody out. You've never put your faith in Jesus. I don't have the greatest eyes, so if it's you, please put your hand up real high. Okay. Amen. Daniel, I'll let you lead that prayer for salvation, brother. And as he's praying right now over our dear sister, I want to keep talking to you a little bit here. Last week, we filled these altars. We filled the platform area here because the prayer was, how many of you would want to abound or superabound more and more in love? In other words, Lord, I want more of your love in my life. I want to be able to love others and love God more than I do now. I want more of your love. And the place was filled. Today, I would say this. How many of you need God's strength right now? Raise your hand. You need God's strength in your life for whatever it is you're facing. If you've got your hand raised, come on up to the altar right now, please. We want to spend some time in prayer. I want to pray for you specifically. A lot of people coming on up. It's a great thing. It's a great thing to seek his face. Hallelujah. Yep, keep coming. We got room. There's always room for one more soul. Now, as these folks continue to make their way, I'd like to put you all to work a little bit. If you're still in your seat, once everybody's up here, would you please come and get out of your seat? Find a person, find a family, put your hands on them. Just begin to pray over them right now. So come on, everybody else, if you're in your seat now, come on out. Just begin to pray for one another. That's good. The Lord loves it when we're praying for one another. There's different ways you can pray corporately, and this is one of those ways, and I think it just absolutely touches his heart. You may not even know the person. Just begin to pray blessings. Pray for God's will. Pray for God to move. Hallelujah. Go ahead, just start praying. And as we pray, we're going to sing this song one more time. you're not praying right now, let's just sing this song. This is your hunger this morning. Next to you, if you haven't already done so. Father, your grace abounds to us, regardless of our color, of our race, of our age, of our gender. Your grace abounds to us, Lord, regardless of our economic status, even our outlook on life. Lord, your grace is sufficient. Your grace kept Paul while the thorn was being hammered through his body. Your grace will keep us as well. Your grace strengthened Timothy in the midst of his calling. Your grace will strengthen us in the midst of it as well. Father, protect us from the evil one. Help us to remember that we are building our lives on the rock of Christ Jesus, a rock that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. Though the wind blows and the rains come and the waves beat against it, we are secure because Jesus is our rock. Lord, the Holy Spirit is our guarantee of what is to come, the guarantee of our inheritance. Lord, you are with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to continue to grow in love, that we would abound more and more in love, just like we prayed last week. Forgive us for the times when we have not loved. And may we grow more and more in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Lord, we give you praise. We give you glory. You've made us family. And I look out at this congregation. Lord, you're doing a work. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. Thank you, Father. Praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on, let's give the Lord a clap offering. Amen. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, be blessed. Be a blessing. This Wednesday night, Wendy is bringing the Bible study. So come on, join us on Wednesday night, and we'll see you on Sunday.